When I say good morning, church, of course, I'm not talking about the building, right? Because even though we're in a facility, the facility is not the church. You're the church. And so it's great to be together. If there's ever been a time to prove that the church is God's people, it's been during COVID. Because I don't know about you, but I've been missing community, right? It's been really hard. And I'm excited to get through this thing and restore our community, because that is the essence of the church, right? Jesus unites us into one people, and that's who the church is. You're the church. All right, well, I'm excited to be able to preach this morning, bring God's word. And we've got a passage coming out of Matthew. That's kind of where we're working through. And I think that to start today, we have to ask ourselves a pretty gigantic question. And that question is, does God have a master plan? And if God has a master plan, then why is there evil and wickedness? This is not a new question. This question has been asked for thousands of years. We'll just kind of do a quick historical survey. Epicurus asked this: is God willing to prevent evil but not able? Then he is not omnipotent. Is he able but not willing? Then he is malevolent. Is he both able and willing? Then why is there evil? And if he's neither able or willing, then why call him God? That's thousands of years ago people have been asking this question. More recently, we go to Shakespeare. And in King Lear, Gloucester says, as flies to wanton boys are we to the gods. They kill us for their sport. And even more recently than that, Mark Twain, if there is a God, he is a malign thug. And even more recently, Thomas Harris, who's the author of Silence of the Lambs and is the creator of the character Hannibal. Hannibal Lecter had not been bothered by any considerations of deity other than to recognize how his own modest predations paled beside those of God, who is in irony matchless and in wanton malice beyond measure. And then perhaps even more recently than that, Tyler Durden from Fight Club. You Fight Club fans, you have to consider the possibility that God does not like you. He never wanted you. In all probability, he hates you. So this is not a new question, right? If God exists, why evil? And I propose today that we answer this question. And along the way, we're going to answer some other questions as well. If we kind of have this world where God exists and evil is also existing, how does a righteous life impact this kind of world? And then also, what should we do when we kind of have to deal with this world of evil that we live in? How do we respond to it? Do we just ignore it? Do we get hard-hearted towards it? I think we have to answer that question as well. And then how do we get the power to really live the way that we can preach and weep in a world where God exists and evil exists simultaneously? So those are kind of the questions. I'm going to kind of maybe highlight those some more as we go through. But the first thing I want to do is read our passage today. This is in Matthew 14. We're going to look at verses 1 through 13, the first half of 13. And then we'll pray, and then we'll kind of start diving into this discussion. So let's read first. This concerns the death of John the Baptist. And I think what I'll do is, as I read through the passage, I'll kind of give us some historical notes and highlights to kind of explain what's going on here, all right? So, at that time, Herod, the tetrarch, heard about the fame of Jesus. So this is not Herod the Great. Herod the Great is the Herod who killed all the baby boys born in Bethlehem, remember him, because he didn't want any threat to his throne. This Herod the tetrarch is his son. Now, why is he called the tetrarch? Tetrarch means kind of one-fourth, even though he wasn't actually a fourth. There were three sons of Herod, three different rulers in that kind of region. And by the time that he was in power, tetrarch just kind of became a name for a local power. So he's a king. He's not a Jew. He's a Gentile. And he hears about the fame of Jesus. And he said to his servants, "This is John the Baptist. He has been raised from the dead. That is why these miraculous powers are at work in him." So he starts hearing about Jesus, what Jesus is doing. Jesus' fame is growing. He's got huge crowds following him. He's doing miracles all over the place. And he says, "This is John the Baptist," because we're going to find out in a flashback here that Herod had John killed. So here's what it says. "For Herod had seized John and bound him and put him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife." Okay, so Herodias is Herod, the Tetrarch's niece. He's her uncle. And you'll notice it says it was his brother Philip's wife. Well, Herod the Tetrarch had married a woman as a kind of a political ploy to solidify some alliances and power. And then when he was in Rome visiting, he saw his brother's wife, Herodias, and he decided, "I'm going to dump number one, and I'm going to take my brother's wife and marry her, even though she's my niece." This makes Orthodox Jews very angry. Okay? A, you're getting divorced, and B, you're committing incest. So just so we kind of got this clear, Herod the Tetrarch's not a nice dude. Okay? Full of wickedness, evil, and sin. So John the Baptist comes out and preaches against Herod and this marriage. And Herod doesn't like it, so he has him arrested and wants to kill him. We'll keep going on here. "Because John had been saying to him, 'It's not lawful for you to have her.'" Verse 5, "And though he wanted to put him to death, he feared the people because they held him," that being John, "to be a prophet." So he wanted to kill John, but said, "Well, better not, because the people really like him." "But when Herod's birthday came, the daughter of Herodias," we know her name from other biblical accounts is Salome, "danced before the company." She's probably about 12. And it says, "and pleased Herod." A lot of commentators will suggest to you that this word means that he was sexually aroused by her dancing, which is even grosser than marrying your niece who is your brother's wife, because she's 12. So she's dancing at his birthday party, and he promised with an oath to give her whatever she might ask. Prompted by her mother, so she's not old enough to make the decision on her own, so she goes to her mom and says, "What should I ask for?" And she says, "Give me the head of John the Baptist here on a platter," like right now at the birthday party. So the king was sorry because of his oaths and his guests, and he commanded it to be given. So they went right then and there, cut John's head off, put it on a platter, and brought it out to the feast. I mean, wow. "He sent and had John beheaded in the prison, and his head was brought on a platter and given to the girl, and she brought it to her mother. And his disciples came and took the body and buried it, and they went and told Jesus. Now when Jesus heard this, he withdrew from there in a boat to a desolate place by himself." Lots of questions. Let's go to God in prayer first, and then we'll start unpacking. Lord, we got so many questions about your word, what it does to us, how it makes us think, and I pray that we would get enlightenment this morning, that we would get clarity, that you would provide answers for us in our heart of hearts and peace in our soul, and that we would then be able to take that out into a world that's full of darkness and evil and wickedness and bring light to dark places. In your name we pray, amen. All right, so I think the first question that we have to kind of address and answer is, does God have a plan? And I think this passage really shows us that he does, but you have to be a pretty good student of the Bible to see it. And what I want you to see, first of all, is that John is a type of Christ. And I want you to notice the parallels between John and Jesus, okay? So here we go. Here are some parallels between the two. First of all, both John and Jesus are prophets, right? And both had generated huge crowds because they weren't afraid to preach God's word and say it like it is, right? People are drawn to that kind of authenticity and that kind of power. Authorities be damned. I'm going to preach what God has put on my heart to preach. Would you agree with me that has incredible power? So both John and Jesus have this kind of going for them. And they're gaining fame, and the people of Israel see them both as divinely placed prophets who are going to save them or bring some kind of salvation or pave the way. We see that John is arrested for calling a secular leader out for his sin. Jesus is arrested for calling religious leaders out for their sin. Right? They didn't like it when he compared them to a brood of vipers. Most people don't, by the way. Then both of them have a trial in front of an official who is sad or displeased that he has to order their death. Here it tells us that Herod was sorry that he had to order the beheading of John. And we know that Pilate didn't want to kill Jesus, didn't want to give that order, but said, fine, and washed his hands of it. See that parallel there? That's pretty interesting. And then they both died a dishonorable death. Beheading and crucifixion in that culture would both be incredibly dishonorable. And we saw in the passage last week, right, that Jesus doesn't have honor in his own hometown. So here, John is dishonored in this beheading. Jesus gets dishonored on the cross. And then lastly, we see that the disciples came and took the body of John. And we know that Jesus' disciples, not necessarily the 12, right, but he had hundreds of disciples, came and took his body and prepared it for burial as well. John is a type of Christ. And what Matthew wants you to clue in on, why he includes this account in his gospel, he's trying to show you who Jesus is, right? Pointing to Jesus the King, which suggests to you that he has a plan. God has a plan. It's not by accident. Everything that happens is going according to God's plan, even if we don't like it. So then, we're being told that despite the evil of Herod, God is in control. God is not surprised here. He's preordained all things and is using the evil of Herod and Herodias to further his kingdom, to further his glory, and I would suggest to even further your joy through the plan of Jesus Christ. It's pretty amazing. So are we suggesting then that God uses evil or plans to use it in some way? I think that you have to say that God certainly planned for evil in his account in his creation of the universe, but he does so in such a way that he himself is not tainted by evil, that he himself is not sinning. How else can you kind of account for these things? Let's kind of wrestle with this idea for just a little bit. I've got some passages I want to suggest to you. Acts 2:23, Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. Was the death of Jesus a murder? This is not a trick question. Was Jesus guilty or innocent? Was the death of Jesus a murder? Was his whipping a sin? Yeah, right? Mocking him, whipping him, murdering him on the cross was a sin. But that verse tells us it was according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. Acts 4, 27-28. Truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you did anoint, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. So at least we can agree that the sin of killing Christ was preordained by God. You see that? I'm just telling you what the Bible says, by the way. So evil, though, I think we have to understand, originates not with God. He planned around it, but it originates from fallen people. John Calvin wrote this. He says, the Lord declared that everything he made was exceedingly good. Where then comes wickedness to man, that he should fall away from his God? Lest we think it comes out of creation, God has put his stamp of approval on what had come forth from himself. By his own evil intention, then, man corrupted the pure nature he had received from the Lord, and by his fall drew all his posterity with him into destruction. Accordingly, we should contemplate the cause of condemnation in the corrupt nature of humanity, which is closer to us, rather than seek a hidden and utterly incomprehensible cause in God's predestination. Where does evil come from? My heart. In your heart. And God, knowing that, plans around it, uses it before the foundations of the earth. He planned that. And why would he plan that? Because God also gives us what I would say is apparent free will. He doesn't just want robot servants. He wants a family that loves him. And so you got to choose to be with him, which means you can choose to not be with him, which is where sin originates from. And so God plans around that. God is certainly sovereign over evil. I think it's helpful to understand that sin is not itself a thing that's created. Sin is not a substance. It doesn't have life, right? It's not a being or a spirit or matter. So it's not proper to think of sin as something that's created. Sin is the absence of something. It's a lack of moral perfection in fallen creatures. And fallen creatures themselves bear full responsibility for their sin. All the evil in the universe comes from the sins of fallen creatures, not from God. So when we say, did God predestine, did he originate sin? Only in the sense that he has used it in his plan to bring about ultimate good and glory, which is in Jesus Christ, but not in the sense of authorship, of creating evil, of creating wickedness. Am I making sense here? Am I too high? Are you tracking with me here? Because I'm throwing a lot of words at you right now, and I'm hoping we're all making sense. Nod your heads yes, and they'll just make me feel better. Okay, so God is sovereign over all evil, and there's a sense in which it is proper to say that evil is even part of his eternal decree, but not his will, right? Not his, which we talked about a few months ago, not his decreeing will. He planned for it, but it did not take him by surprise. It's not an interruption of his eternal plan. He declared the end from the beginning, and he is still working all things for his own good pleasure. Isaiah 46. So, but God's role is never as the author of evil. He permits evil agents to work and then overrules evil for his own wise and holy ends, right? He uses the evil that we freely choose to do, and he's planned around it, and he continues to create, he made a plan that continues to unfold in front of us where he knows the evil choices we're going to make, and it still results in ultimate good and glory given our free will choices. It's pretty amazing to think about. So, God is not touched by evil himself. We know that temporary evil, the murder of Christ, is definitely an evil, but it results in great good, right? Our salvation, which is a great good. We see in Isaiah, it says, the prophet says it's the Lord's will to crush Jesus. So we see the death of Jesus is planned. His murder on the cross is evil, but the result of the cross is the greatest good in the history of the world and brings God the most incredible glory. So God always takes what I would call temporary evil and spins it, turns it into the ultimate greatest good. So God is at work even when it seems like evil is loose in the world. And there's another little bit in this passage that kind of reinforces this, which is really cool. Now, normally I like to only stay in one particular passage, but today, I'm going to just briefly jump over to the account in Mark 6 of this same exact event. If you want to put your finger here in Matthew and turn over to Mark 6, there's an important verse there we need to read. So just go ahead and do that real quick. The passage, kind of the story, begins about verse 14 in Mark 6. And I'm not going to read the whole thing to you. What I want to do is kind of have you jump down to verse 22, where Herodias' daughter Salome is dancing. Here's what it says. When she came in and danced, she pleased Herod and his guests. And the king said to the girl, here's the important sentence, ask me for whatever you wish, and I will give it to you. Verse 23, and he vowed to her, whatever you ask me, I will give you up to half of my kingdom. Now, if you are a student of Scripture, this verse cannot help you but think of the book of Esther. Because when Esther was brought before the king, these are the words he told her, that he pleased her and he vowed to give her anything she asked up to half of his kingdom. Three times he tells her that in Esther. So What we got to be thinking when you read this passage about the death of John is you've got to be thinking, why Esther? What's going on in Esther? Esther's a very interesting book because do you know the name of God is never mentioned in the book of Esther? Not once, but it's in the scripture. Because when you read Esther, you get the undeniable sense that God is orchestrating all the events that are happening, even though he's never mentioned. And so Matthew and Mark want you to know that God is orchestrating all the events of the world. The beheading of John is part of his plan, even though his name is not mentioned, and even though it doesn't just come out and say, God's will was for John to be beheaded. You can't miss that. It's so powerful. God is at work whether you see it or not. Isn't that cool? I love that when I found that. I was like, wow, this is really amazing. So God is at work. God has a plan. Even though evil exists, he uses it to his advantage for his greatest glory and our greatest good. So if he's at work, even when it seems like evil is loose in the world, what does that mean for us? I have some practical applications for us, okay? It means that God is at work even if, you Republicans, Joe Biden becomes president, dies in office, and Kamala Harris assumes the office of president. It means, you Democrats, that God is at work even if Donald Trump gets reelected for 4 more years. I'm not trying to stir you up. I'm just trying to call you out. God is at work if the economy tanks, we get into a Cold War with China, and millions of people die from starvation. God is at work even if a greater pandemic than the COVID sweeps our planet. God is at work. In your own life, God is at work if somebody lies about you and you get fired or you miss out on a promotion. He's at work. He's at work if somebody robs you of your life savings through some kind of scam that you respond to through some dating thing or some kind of phone call. The IRS called you up and told you you owe $100,000 and you just sent them a check, right? Even if that kind of evil happens in your life, God is at work. God is at work if somebody close to you gets in a car accident and dies or if somebody is, God forbid, murdered. God's at work. From the big to the little, God is at work. The Prince of Preachers, Charles Spurgeon, said that there's not a leaf that falls from a tree or a reed that shakes in the wind by the river and God doesn't know about it and hasn't already planned it. God is at work in your life, and just because you can't see his name written large in the heavens does not mean he is absent, and it certainly does not mean he is evil. Contrary to what, you know, a lot of people want to say. Materialists will say that this type of thinking is the haven of the weak who need a psychological defense. You've got to just kind of surround yourself with puffy clouds of good thinking to, you know, make yourself immune to the effects of an evil, wicked world. But this is only true if God is not real. If Jesus didn't conquer Satan, sin, and death through his death and resurrection, then yeah, we've got a problem. But if Jesus did conquer Satan, sin, and death, then God has a plan and he's at work whether we know it or not and can see it or not, and you can rest in that. You can trust in that. It's essential to see the master plan of God so that you're empowered to live a righteous life. In Lord of the Rings, one of my favorite books, book 1, chapter 2, Frodo and Gandalf are having a conversation, and Frodo says, I wish it didn't have to happen in my time. Right? The taking of the ring and the burden that's going to come along with that and all the pain and suffering. And Gandalf says, well, so do I. And so do all who live to see such times. But that is not for them to decide. All we have to decide is what to do with the time that is given to us. That leads me to my second question that I really want to wrestle with. Because I think that we can say definitively, God has a plan. God is at work. Even though there's evil in the world, he's not the author of evil, but he uses it to his advantage and glory. So then, therefore, how are we going to then live? How does a righteous life impact a wicked world? And I think this passage shows us two things that happen when you live this way, when you live in a righteous life. You're going to convict and you're going to confound. Those are the two things. How does a righteous life impact a wicked world? You're going to convict and you're going to confound. So conviction, look at this. 14:1, at that time, Herod the Tetrarch heard about the fame of Jesus. John has been dead for a while. And he says to his servants, this is John the Baptist. He has been raised from the dead. That is why these miraculous powers are at work in him. Why does Herod think that Jesus is John? Because he feels guilty for killing him. Because he knew he was righteous. And he knew he didn't deserve to die. And he feels terrible about it. And it's tearing him up. And when he hears about a prophet attracting huge crowds and doing miraculous signs, the first thing he can think of is, oh my gosh, he's come back from the dead and he's coming for me. He's convicted. And when you live a righteous life, you convict the world with your life. But you've got to live in a special way, right? Righteous life is not, I go to church every Sunday, I give my tithes, and I say bedtime prayers, right? A righteous life is a life that is dedicated to who Jesus is, filled with his spirit, living in his power, right? That lives radically differently. John lived very differently than Herod expected anybody to live. John lived in such a way that he was not afraid of death. He got arrested, and he would come in front of Herod, and he would still preach against Herod marrying his niece. He was absolutely without fear. Are you in this world? Are you without fear? Will you proclaim the Most High God to anybody who wants to hear it? Either with actions and how you live by saying no to the things of this materialistic world or with your lips speaking truth, will you? Will you live like John? That's a hard calling, right? Maybe we can say, I can do it in bits and pieces. And the bits and pieces get bigger and bigger as I grow and live. So there's conviction that happens when you live this righteous life. But also, I want you to see that we confound. This is really interesting. Go ahead and go down here to our verse 9. After Salome dances and she asks for John's head, what does the passage say? It says of Herod, he was sorry. Because of his oaths and his guests, he commanded the head to be given. And we saw earlier in the passage, he wanted to kill him. But here it says he was sorry that he had to kill him. What is going on? You either want to kill a guy or you don't want to kill a guy, right? You're like ambivalent. And I would suggest to you that he's confounded by who John the Baptist is. All of Herod's life, the way he sees the world, he lives in such a way that power is his greatest aspiration. And close behind that is the approval of other people. In this little passage, we see this, right? First, he wants to kill John, but he doesn't kill him. Why? Because the people love John, and he was afraid. Well, if I kill John, there could be insurrection. If I get insurrection here, what's going to happen? Rome's going to send in their troops, and I'm going to lose my position of power. Now we see here, he doesn't want to kill John, but he's sorry and does it anyway. Why? Because in front of a whole group of important dignitaries and people that would go to a governor's birthday party, he promised to give a girl anything she asked for, and because he didn't want to lose face, he agreed to cut off a man's head. He's confounded, right? He's torn up inside of himself because he operates in one way in the world, power and prestige. And John doesn't live that way at all. John could care less about power. He could care less about prestige. He only cares about who God is and the truth of God. And when you live that way, you will confound the world too because they'll see you and they'll scratch their head and they'll go, you don't make any sense. This isn't how the world works. I don't understand how you can live like this or what it's all about. It's simultaneously like they want to kill you and they want to keep you close. You're like a magnet, right? You push them away and draw them in. That's what a righteous life does. It convicts them and confounds, and people won't know what to do with you. Can you live that way? Do you have the power to do that? Important question. We've got to be able to answer these questions deep inside of ourselves, inside of our heart. When you live a righteous life this way, there are no shortcuts. You can't say you follow Jesus with your lips, but not with your credit card statements. You can't say you follow Jesus with your lips, but not with your sexuality. You can't say you follow Jesus with your lips, but not with your lifestyle choices. People on this planet will see through you like clear water. You've got to live radically, powerfully, free. What do you do with your free time, your money, your friends, your service? All of these questions, you've got to live in such a way that it will glorify God. And when you do that, conviction and confundity follow. Did I hear an amen? Yeah. Now, another question. What do you do when wickedness wins? Because guess what? There's evil loose in the world, and sometimes it seems like it's winning, right? Now, I don't mean ultimate winning. I mean temporarily wins. This is the third question we've got to answer for ourselves. How do you, as a believer, if you are a believer, deal with evil when it appears to win? I think did somebody say pray? You know, you must have been reading ahead. Okay, let's look at what Jesus does here. This is our last verse. When Jesus heard this, he heard the beheading of John, he withdrew from there in a boat to a desolate place by himself. John and Jesus are cousins. And when the news of John's death comes, what does Jesus do? The text doesn't tell us exactly, but can I tell you, based on those few words, what I think happens? I think he goes away by himself to weep and to pray and to cry out to his God and my God and your God. God, that was my cousin. I loved him. How could you let that happen? But not my will, but your will, Lord. I got to think that that's what he prayed. He wanted to get away. And I want to tell you, as Christians, it's okay to weep over the wickedness and the sin and the evil that we see in the world. And you don't have to put on airs or be hard, what my brother would call a tough cookie, right? And pretend like it doesn't impact us or affect us, right? I think the world needs to see that Christians get hurt by sin, that it makes us weep. Right? When we see wars and death and disease and sickness, that it breaks us. Because I would suggest to you that it certainly hurt Jesus. When he approaches Jerusalem and Jerusalem is unrepentant, he weeps and laments over Jerusalem. Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how I wish I could gather you like chicks under my wings. Right? It breaks Jesus and it's okay. What should we do when wickedness wins? We should certainly weep. But I think you can also preach. Because what is the very next thing that Jesus does? Well, we're going to see next week, right? As he begins to preach to the crowds because they follow him and they won't leave him alone. And so you can preach and weep at the same time. When we see wickedness winning, that's what we need to do. We have a God, unlike any other religion on the face of the earth, who is not ignorant of pain and suffering. That's a clap, folks. We have a God who is not ignorant of pain and suffering. In fact, he's intimately familiar with pain and suffering. So maybe I can't explain to you why all the evil exists in the world. And I would suggest to you that you don't have to go out and explain it to other people when bad things happen. Somebody has a family member who's killed in a car accident or dies from COVID or whatever, right? Don't go tell them, well, it's all part of God's plan. Okay, I'm telling you that to give you truth and to build you up and to make you stronger. But when somebody's hurting, please don't go tell them, oh, it's all part of God's plan. That does not help. Can we agree that doesn't help? Makes me want to punch somebody in the face. Okay, instead, what you say to that person is, I'm just here with you. I have a God who experienced incredible pain and suffering. He knows what you're going through. And I want you to encourage yourself. Trust in him, because he knows. That is the greatest comfort that you can give somebody in such a time. We have a God who knows pain and suffering. And that gives me incredible comfort. So where do you get the power to live this way? To be able to weep like that and to be able to preach with power at the same time when evil happens in the world? I think that what we have to do is we have to see that you have to surrender to the plan of God. And we see that in both John and Jesus. Absolute, complete, total surrender. And to the extent that you will surrender to God's plan in your life, where you will seek his spirit and seek his face and live wholly for him, is the extent to which you get the kind of power that I'm talking about. And the Holy Spirit will grow inside of you and empower you more and more. It gives you great power to live a dedicated life, a power to preach, right? But it also gives you great power to weep over the evil in the world. And the question shouldn't be, if God, why is there evil? The question should be this, Habakkuk 1:2. How long, O Lord, shall I cry for help and you will not hear? Or cry to you, violence, but you do not save. We know it's not that he doesn't care and that it's not that he doesn't save. It's that he is waiting to save as many as he can. And I will endure as long as I can and as powerfully as I can until the full number of souls written in the Lamb's Book of Life are saved. And when that happens, he crushes evil once and for all. Let's pray. Lord God, I thank you for your word. What an amazing passage. And I pray that it would encourage us to be people of great power and surrender in a world of incredible brokenness. I pray that you would just guide us to truth day by day. Help us to seek your face the best way we know how. In the ways we don't know how, God, we cry out to you and say, increase our faith. In your name we pray. Amen.